I was searching for the answer. I didn't have a clue. Then this man, he came and told me it was grace. It was grace. As I listened to his story, filled with selfish sin and pride, he said he found a man named Jesus. He gave him grace. He gives him grace. Then he told me how his Savior died, how he washed him clean inside. Then I turned my life to Jesus. He gave me grace. He gives me grace. Are you searching for the answer? It is waiting here for you. Will you listen to my story? It was grace. It was grace. Let me tell you how my Savior died, how he washed my sin and pride. If you turn your life to Jesus, he'll give you grace. He'll give you grace. He'll give you grace. He gives you grace.
Amen. Thank you for that, Tom. Let's take our Bibles today. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you are listening today, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. These are the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. We are a regular Baptist church. There aren't many regular Baptist churches in the Northland, and we are one. And if you're ever curious as to what that is, and give me a call and I'll be glad to explain that to you. I don't have my glasses on today, but I think I see Bruce Hilton back there. Howdy, Bruce. Been many years. Pardon, is Pastor Warren back there? There he is. Sure, Pastor and his wife, and we're so glad to see Pastor Bob Warren and his wife, who pastored here some time ago. What's that? Yes. Let's see. I was also going to brag about a bit about how I beat Bruce in two-on-two basketball. See, the good thing is when you get old, nobody can remember what really happened. Well, let's take our Bibles today, and we're going to be looking at God's great desire for us. He wants us. The reason that we were created, the reason that he made this world is for us, and the reason that he made us was so that we might become his friends. That's the whole thing. The whole thing in a nutshell. To do that, of course, to be God's friends, you must be honest, sincere, and kind, and thoughtful, and generous. The first thing that we have to become in all of that is true. And so God gave us the Word of God. Our question has been, that we've been looking at, is what is the Bible? The Bible is the means by which God transforms us into friends. And he gave us then stories and words and letters and poems that all work together to help us transform into friends, into his friends. And of course, God gave us a definition of friend in the Bible, didn't he? And John said, I saw our friend. He was full of truth and grace. A friend is true to us, but when we're not true to him, he's full of grace. He forgives us. And so God is working that out in our lives through the Bible. Let's see it today in Ephesians chapter 1. Before we do, again, let's ask the Lord to guide us. Now, Heavenly Father, teach us. We pray that your Spirit might use this word in our hearts and lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand your big concepts, your great desire. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll speak to those that are yours and those that are not yours yet. We pray this because we know that you are here and you are powerful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's define grace first. I'm going to concentrate on two words today, unless the grace is the first. Let's define grace. Grace in the original Greek, in the original meaning of the word grace, before the Bible got a hold of it, just meant to find somebody beautiful. To be beautiful. But if you had grace, you were handsome or well-favored. You were beautiful in the eyes of somebody else. Of course, we are sinners. And so when God shows us grace, when God finds us beautiful, then that is a miracle. And of course, the first phrase and the last phrase in all of Paul's books show us what he's been writing about and show us some of the key thoughts that he has and wants to get to us. And so in verse 3 then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his grace and out of his grace has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, though we did not deserve it. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, though we did not deserve it. Before he was creating the world, he looked at the cost of making friends, which would be the death of his son on the cross. And he said, is Colin worth it? And he said, fortunately for all of us, he said yes. Because he knew what it would cost. And so before the foundation of the world, he made this decision and chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him so that we could be his friends. In love, having predestined us to adoption, he chose us before, he predestined us. The choice was first his and then later ours. To adoption, because we were not his. We were not like him. We did not have his image any longer. We bore a twisted image of God. He created us in his image, but we twisted it with sin. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And here today, guys, if I understand this phrase, because I am on Jesus' team, because I am Jesus' friend, I am Jesus' brother, I am in Jesus, Paul says, I am just as acceptable to God as Jesus is. Because I'm in him. That's an amazing thought. Well, that's what then he is trying to, the idea that he's trying to open to us in verse 2 then. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And you Christians, you saints there at Ephesus, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so he begins the statement, grace to you. God find you beautiful, despite your sin. And then he goes on and dares to say to all of us, you were sinners. You were unacceptable to God. You were fulfilling your passions until God saved you from your sin. Now here's the hard thing. Many of you are very moral people. There are a lot of moral people in the world that can't quite understand this thing about being sinners, because they haven't committed adultery against their wife. And if, of course, if they did, then the wife made them. Or they haven't lied, and they haven't cheated, and they don't hurt people, and they don't slander people. There are very moral people who cannot understand that they have sinned. And so when Paul writes grace to you, they just, yeah, just another word. It doesn't hit them. It doesn't smack them between the eyes. There's no sledgehammer blow of, wow, man, did I need that. Because we haven't understood that we've sinned. Let me try to help you with that today. Let's not look at sin just as right or wrong actions. I could read for you the definitions of sin, and you'd still say, but I haven't done that. So let's talk about it. The first thing I want you to understand today is that sin is a great insult against God. Have you ever been hurt by a thoughtless person? By a spouse? If you've been married, you've been hurt by your spouse, right? If you have been married, you have hurt your spouse, right? If you've ever been a child, you hurt your parents. If you've ever had a child, they've hurt you. Same with your boss. If you're an employee, you have not been perfect. I want you to understand that our personal interactions is how we hurt God, with the same messages in those actions. I've been married to Sharon a while now, and I know some of the things that turn her crank. When I tell the kids, you know, when I'm advising my grandchildren, or my children that aren't married yet, or even my children that are married yet, the key to a happy marriage is to blame everything on your wife. Sharon is patient. She doesn't slug me, but she may roll her eyes or make a comment once in a while. The thing is, Sharon wouldn't appreciate that if I actually did that, eh? If I really did blame everything that goes wrong in the house on her, she'd resent it. That is exactly what we do with God, isn't it? If we get cancer, it's God's fault. If we have a car accident, it's God's fault. If our children don't like us, it's God's fault. If we're too short, it's God's fault. If we're too tall, it's God's fault. If we are inclined to obesity, it's God's fault. Every wrong thing that happens to us is God's fault, and it's all His fault. We tend to do that. What if I assigned a wrong motive to everything that Sharon ever did? Well, she's doing that for this awful reason. I don't know that husbands do that too much. I think that wives do that more than husbands, because husbands are so stinky that wives have a hard time trusting their husbands. Husbands are not interpersonal people. Husbands do not really understand relationships very well. And so when a husband breaks his wife's heart over and over and over by just by being man stuff, you know. Then she eventually comes to where she's ascribing everything he does to an evil motive. Why did he just kiss me? What's he want from me? Why did he bring them flowers home? What's he want from me? I've watched women unable to trust their husbands. I've counseled women in marriage counseling who could not trust anything that their husband said or did. And what did the husband do? He gave up. You see, if we make our ascribing evil motives to God on that level, then we understand how much that hurts God's heart. You know, instead of assuming that God likes us and that there has to be a good reason for what we're going through, we assume that God is angry with us, or he's judging us, or he's punishing us for a 20-year-old sin. Or he's never really liked us, never really forgiven us. Well, what if I told everyone that Sharon's real priorities was keeping her house spotless and making sure that everyone kept all of the rules in her house? Sharon would resent it. If I went to Nathan and said, I just want my son who's coming this week, I just want you to understand that your children, you know, they track dirt in the house, and sometimes when they're in the restroom, they miss because they're little boys. And, you know, this is a real problem for Sharon. I just want you to know that, Nathan. What would Nathan think about that? Wow, we're not very welcome here. What would Sharon think about that? What are you doing telling him all that stuff? Are you trying to drive a wedge between me and her? Well, I'll tell you something. When a legalist tells everyone that they know that God is more worried about rules than he is about them, God is upset. What if I told everybody that Sharon not only is not praying for them, but doesn't give a rip about them? If I said to Nathan, it don't matter what you do here in the house, because Sharon don't care. She doesn't pray for you. She doesn't particularly like you. You know, she's given you permission to ruin her house just because she don't care. What would Sharon think about that? What would Nathan think about that? When churches of license tell their members, you can do anything you want, no matter how it hurts you, what are they saying about God? They're saying he doesn't care. I've watched churches ignore affairs. I've watched churches ignore, you know, alcohol abuse. I've watched churches ignore people going around slandering and hurting each other. Well, when we say that, when we say God just doesn't care, he's offended. That hurts him. What if I said, I'm not going to talk to Sharon for 10 years, 20 years. I just cut her off. How would she take that? I knew a young husband once who would give his wife the silent treatment for a week. Whenever she did something he didn't like, he would not talk to her, not interact with her, not touch her, not look at her for a week. And she'd go home every night and say, honey, can we talk? I want to work this through. And he would just look at her and not say a word. Punishing her. We wouldn't want that done to us. And we wouldn't want to do that to anybody else unless we're jerks. But we think that we can go for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years without praying and think that God doesn't care. You can't. He wants to be your friend. He created you to be his friend. He created you so that he could walk in fellowship with you. And when we don't have time for him day after day after day, it hurts his heart. I want you to understand that we who congratulate ourselves on being moral people have never looked at it as that God is a real person who has real feelings. Look at the Bible. How does God call himself? He calls himself the groom. He calls himself the husband. He calls himself the loving father that's looking for his child. He calls himself the shepherd that goes into the wilderness to find that sheep. God uses continually all these words that are pregnant with meaning, that talk about love, so that you could understand that when you assume that he hates you again, assume that he's letting this happen to you for a wrong reason, assume that he has caused every wrong thing in your life, when you refuse to talk to him for 20, 30, or 40 years, he wanted you to understand that it hurts his heart. That's one thing that sin is. We were talking about Samson a couple of weeks ago, and Samson saying, I don't have time to worship. I've got no time for church. I'm going to go to a party. I'm going to go look for some Philistine girls. I got no time for God. What is that? That's an insult against God's heart. Solomon. God had told Solomon in Deuteronomy 17, this is exactly what you do and what you don't do. And Solomon said, I know better than God. I'm the wisest man in the world. I can handle all the gold. I can handle being rich. I can handle having too many wives. I can handle getting horses from Egypt. I can handle all this stuff because I am so amazing wise. I'm smarter than God. I don't know why he bothered to put that portion in the Bible, because I know more about what's going on than God does. Good thing that we never say that, eh? When God says, thou shalt not, and we say, I sure will. When God says, this is the how I want you to be a husband, and we say, that's too hard, that's stupid. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, when somebody asks for your coat, give them their cloak also. Somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. I have heard Christians say that that's unrealistic and it's stupid and I'm not going to do it. What have you just done to God? You have insulted him. David said, yes, I committed adultery. Yes, I had a man killed. But if I pretend I didn't do anything wrong, then God will leave me alone. When David ran out on that field to fight Goliath, he said a couple of things. And one thing he said was, God is here and he's all powerful and he's not going to take it anymore. But when David sinned, he said, God is not here, he can't judge me, and I can maybe just slide through. Exactly the opposite of all of the things that he'd said about God. He praised God before Goliath. He insulted God after Bathsheba. Judas Iscariot said, I prefer 30 pieces of silver to the company of Jesus. I've finally gotten the point. He's not going to make us rich. We're not going to have everything that we ever wanted. I prefer 30 pieces of silver to Jesus. And then afterwards, when he realized what a wrong thing he'd done, he said, God is not big enough to forgive me. Both of those are horrendous insults to God. Peter said, I'm in the palace. I'm watching Jesus on trial. I have no friends here. Here's all these Roman soldiers. God can't save me here. I have to swear that I do not know Jesus. What happened to God's heart when Peter starts with a litany of curses, saying, I do not know that man? You see, it was a terrible thing that Peter did. because he's giving a bad, you know, example to others. He's saying a terrible testimony. Yes, yes, yes. But what about God's heart? God is a person, and all of our sins hurt him. But I want you to see that sin is also a great offense to God. God has a tender heart. He wept to see us leave the garden. He knew what we were in for once Adam and Eve walked out. And he has the same tender heart because hurting others makes him angry. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Now we're familiar with this passage. This is the passage that got Jesus killed. Matthew 23:1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, because they are in a position of authority. Even as he said in another place, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. They're in a position of authority. So listen. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they, what? Bind heavy burdens hard to bear. On whom? On the Israelites, on their friends, on their families. They bind heavy burdens on them. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to go here. You've got to do it this way. You've got to do several impossible things today. God made that make God angry. And lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves don't move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men, to be examples to others. They make their phylacteries broad. Now this is a little box that they put on their forehead that had a Bible verse in it. And all they were doing is trying to look godly. Verse 6, they love the best places of feasts, the best seats. Verse 7, they greetings in the marketplace and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, come down here. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. What did Jesus just say? He said, you are keeping people out of heaven because of your insistence on rules and legalism. He said, you are misrepresenting God. That's the insult. But you are keeping people out of heaven. That's the offense. It hurts God's heart when we insult him, but it makes him angry when we hurt each other. That's what sin is. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Can you hear Jesus' disgust in those words? I don't know if they were making them give too much offerings. I don't know if they were telling them, you know, to do the wrong things. And you know, with Corbin that we have talked about other places. But he is disgusted with them. He's angry with them. This is an angry sermon. I always read the Bible as matter of fact until I saw a movie, and this sermon was in the movie, and they showed Jesus as angry and shaking and disgusted. That's what he is. Why? Because sin is an offense. Why? Because we hurt other people. Understand the mind and heart of God. When you hurt a person, you've made God angry. Don't care how you hurt them. If you've gotten them to get drunk with you, you've hurt them, and God is ticked. If you've gotten them to lie about something, you've hurt them, and God is angry. When Samson went to those parties with those Philistine girls, who'd he hurt? Just doing it himself. Who'd he hurt? Well, he hurt those Philistine girls. They're not hearing the gospel. They're not hearing that there's a God in Israel that would like to forgive them and give them a new self-concept and give them a whole new life like he did Rahab, the prostitute. He's hurting Israel because he's not defending them. He's not helping them. He's not liberating them. He's hurting everyone, including himself. Solomon had 1,000 wives, didn't he? That means that he hurt unnecessarily 999 women. He should have had one wife. You know, he married the daughter of the king of Egypt, and she is never said to be one of his problems. She was his first wife. She apparently converted to Judaism. But the other 999 did not, and they dragged him down. Why? Because he had hurt each of them. Your wife, 972. Your wife, 568. I have thereby condemned you to a life of loneliness and a life of discouragement because you have no husband friend. You have an official husband that never sees you. You'll never have someone to lie in bed at night and talk through the problems of the day. You'll never have that. He hurt his 500 children. They didn't have a dad. Many of them he killed because he didn't want to be a dad to them. And when Solomon hurt those people, it made God angry. That was a great offense to him. It's not casual. David hurt Bathsheba, of course, and then Uriah, and then Israel, and all of his neighbors. It was terrible testimony. Peter hurt Jesus and the other 10 and the maid and the whole church when he denied Jesus. Think of it. If Jesus had never come to Peter there on the beach and never said to him, "You're forgiven, feed my sheep," how would Peter go down? He'd go down exactly like Judas, as a monster. But God gave him a second chance through grace. Peter and Judas had exactly the same reaction, didn't they? Both ran and hid from God, just like Adam and Eve, because they knew that they had sinned. That's not the end of the story, fortunately, for any of us. When we understand that our refusal to talk to God has hurt his heart, when we understand that those little things that we do that hurt each other, when we understand that our poor marriage that hurts our kids is an offense to God and an insult to God, when we understand that God has chosen, though, to forgive us and love us, then we become what? Children of grace. And that's where God is trying to take us. That's what the Bible is here for. It is the tool of the Holy Spirit as God tries to help us become children of grace. That's why Paul started this book out with, Ephesians chapter 1 out with, grace to you. Yes, I know that you've accepted grace, but I want you to understand grace, and I want you to accept grace, and I want you to become people of grace. That's why Paul wrote that book. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. He's not just doing a clinical discussion. He's not just doing theology. He's trying to help them become people of grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath." Why? Because you're forgiving people. You're people of grace. "Nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart," what? Grace. You are to be people of grace, giving other people grace. The Bible is the tool by which God does that in our hearts. How do we do that? Well, let me throw a couple of things at you. First of all, we have to do what God did. Jesus died on the cross, you know that, but God sacrificed something else on the cross. What else did he sacrifice on the cross? When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God also sacrificed all of his anger toward us. No more anger. God swore, I'll never be angry with you again. He sacrificed. He gave it up. He killed it. It's gone forever. There is no more anger in God's heart for you and me because he gave it up. If Jesus said, follow me, then what do we have to do to be children of grace? We have to offer our anger and our bitterness and our grudges on the same altar. Do you get it? We have to go to God and say, God, I've had these people that I'm angry with, these people that I don't like, these people that have hurt me. Oh God, I give up my anger toward them so that I can be your child. That doesn't mean I'm going to just ignore what they did. Look at, with me at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, now who's Saul? He's the Christian hunter that had seen, had been responsible for many Christians dying. He had been in Jerusalem as a Jew, of course, and had been responsible for hunting many Christians to death. When Saul came back to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples of Jesus. But they were all afraid of him. Read, terrified. And did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he, Barnabas, had seen, or how Barnabas declared to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. What happened there? Everybody in Jerusalem had a friend or a neighbor or a son or a daughter that Saul had killed and had persecuted, and some of those people he had gotten to deny their faith before they were killed. Jesus had said, you deny me, I'll deny you. And the early church was terrified of that. Saul had done that to these people. And so all the saints, all the church members at Jerusalem, when they see Saul coming and the apostles saying, hey, we've got to take this guy in, what'd they say? Are you nuts? He killed my son. I can't forgive him. You don't know what it's like living without my son. But they did. They did forgive Saul. And what was the only requirement? Did Saul have to pay them $5,000 apiece for the people that he had killed? For their lost loved ones? He didn't do any of that. What did he do? He said, I am sorry. I was wrong. And then by his life and testimony, they saw that he was genuine. And once they saw that he was genuine, they understood it was time for them to forgive. To do exactly as God had done. To follow God in his footsteps. To lay their anger on the cross. And give it up. They did, and because of that, we have today the Apostle Paul and all of his writings to them because he loved them. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 here for just a second. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read verse 2 again. Grace to you. Now we understand that word, don't we? You were sinners. You have hurt God's feelings. You have hurt other people and offended God. You have both insulted God and offended him by your sin. Whether it is commission or omission, you have offended and insulted God. But grace to you, and when you become a person of grace, you receive peace also. A child of grace is a child of peace, because he knows that God is not angry with him any longer, but he also has given up all of his anger toward his spouse or his child or his boss or whoever it is. We give up our grudges, we give up our anger, we give up our fears, and we follow God and become graceful people like him. We become people of peace. We can go through a great storm, then, like Jesus walking on the water, business shakeups or divorces or church fights or neighbors or family fights. How many of you have been in a great storm in the last couple of years? Too many of us, huh? With this economy going, and we might have to move, and we might have, and our church is in trouble, and our pastor is acting odd. Now, this is for other churches, of course. We can have peace in a terrible wilderness that has no way out. I have a friend whose wife left him and took the three children to California. And she did it while he was at work, and he was at work doing a double shift there in the mine. He came home, and he had bills like you can't imagine, and working 80 hours a week to try to pay him off. And now he's lost his children and his wife. Can't pay his bills. You know, we had him over, what, 5-6 times a week for meals. He was the other kid, you know, 25 years old. He is the other kid that was our friend that we're trying to help. He was in a wilderness. He couldn't make enough money to pay his bills. He couldn't afford to go to California and get his kids back. The legal system wouldn't let him get his kids back. And then, of course, his wife charged him with sexual abuse of his children. The wilderness just got deeper. How do I get out of this? What do I do? Where do I turn? What can I say? And then one of the members of our church came to me and said, you know, I've seen those kids and they act a little friendly. I think it's all true. I believe the mom. And so he wanted to have a sit down with that friend, and so we did. Well, the wilderness has got worse. My own church believes this stuff. There's no way out of this. Say, why did his wife leave? Because he was an insecure man that had to prove how amazing he was all day long, never had time to listen to her, and she was in a wilderness that she didn't know how to get out of. If they had been people of grace and been people of peace, they could have walked through this time and worked through all this nonsense and worked through all of these hard issues. But neither of them were, and neither of them could, and they got stuck in the wilderness. Both, well, I can't speak to her, but I know that our friend now is out of the wilderness and has a successful business and has a lovely wife and has good kids that like him again. He's seen his way through the wilderness, but it ain't easy. I remember one of our church members, she said, I have this problem. And I kept saying, well, if you do this and that, you can have peace. And finally she said to me, but I don't want peace, I want my way. And I said, well, there's an honest person. She's not going to mouth platitudes about God and prayer. She's just going to say it. I just want my way. Well, she was not a person of peace because she was not a person of grace. Her husband had not done everything perfectly, and she finally left him for a homeless feller. She was not a person of grace or peace because she wasn't willing to give up their old hurts and the things that were driving her nuts. Why do we want to be a person of grace? It's not fun giving up our grudges, is it? It's hard working through those old things. I've shared with people how to write letters that will remove the anger and the bitterness from our hearts, and most of them have never done it because it's too painful. But if we want peace in our relationships, if we want real peace with God, if we want to be able to offer peace to others who need it, you cannot offer peace to your children if you have no peace to show them. You cannot offer grace to your neighbors if you do not have not accepted grace from God. The Bible is this amazing message of grace and peace for you. We talked last week, I think it was maybe week before, about the mighty men of David. Who are the mighty men? They're the people that believed God. They have received his grace. Then they have peace while they run out into the field of battle. That's exactly what David was. He knew he had been forgiven. He knew he had a relationship with God. He had complete peace as he ran out there to fight Goliath. That's what all these mighty men were. They're men of grace and peace. And if you'll do these things, let God transform you into a person of grace and peace, then you'll be a mighty man, or a mighty teen, or a mighty grandpa, or a mighty kid, a mighty aunt. But you cannot be. Legalists are not mighty men, ever. The licentious are not mighty men, ever. The health and wealth people are not mighty men, ever. The only people that are mighty men are people that know that they've sinned, they have accepted God's forgiveness, and they have offered that same forgiveness to other people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word, for the encouragement that you want all of us to be mighty men. This book was not written to a few at Ephesus. It was written to the whole church, to every last member, and all the churches around. It's written to us today, not just to a couple of cool saints, but to all of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that encouragement, that you have that dream and that desire for us to be people of grace and peace. Lead us, Heavenly Father, in this. Help us to understand this, and then, Heavenly Father, help us to do it. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake, because he died to make this possible for us. In his name, amen.